Our Father in heaven, we know that long ago you spoke to the prophets in many ways and at many times, but in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son. Help us now to hear him, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas time, the incarnation, is about the celebration of the birth of a child. But of course, not just of any child, of a particular child, of the child that was promised. In some respects, the birth of this child was a surprise, right? Certainly Mary was not expecting that she would give birth to the Savior, just as the shepherds were shocked to find the birth of the Messiah announced to them as they watched their flocks in the middle of the night. And yet, this was the very child that the saints of the Old Testament had been longing for and waiting for and looking for so many years. You might remember that when Jesus was presented at the temple shortly after his birth, that they met an old man named Simeon there. In Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, Simeon said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Here was a man who did not seem all that surprised, because after all, this is the one that God had promised, and now he has come. So there was this expectation. The Messiah really is coming. And here we find the fulfillment of it. We sung about this earlier in that hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," where at the end of the first line it says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." All those years of expectation and longing, and now here he is, the one we have looked for so long. Well, as I mentioned earlier, over the last couple of weeks, we've been tracing this story of the promise of a child. We saw the promise given in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. They deserved the punishment of death, and yet God gave to them grace. He gave to them the promise that one day righteousness would prevail through the offspring of the woman. God didn't have to do that. He could have just killed them right there, but he gave them this promise of grace. And then we saw how this promise develops, and in ways that are often different from what we might have expected. We saw how Eve seems to have thought that her firstborn son would be the Messiah. And then he turned out instead to be a murderer. And the truth began to sink in that there was going to be a longer than expected wait for the Messiah to finally come. Of course, it turns out it would be thousands of years before the Messiah would be born. Many years would go by. But God did not allow that promise to lie dormant. And so he sent reminders of the promise by giving other promised children along the way. This is what we spent our time on last week. We saw how four different children, Isaac, Samson, Samuel, and Solomon, were all promised children of some sort. And each of them were meant to remind us of that original promised child. They tell us something about him. They told us about the miraculous birth. We saw how so many of them were born to barren women. We saw in them how this one would be a ruler over all the nations. We saw how he would be a great prophet, so on and so forth. And so we had these reminders along the way, pictures of what the original promised child would be like. So there were reminders along the way. But to be honest, there was also just a lot of waiting. A lot of waiting, wondering. And one of the longer periods of waiting came in the years leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, those four promised children we looked at last time, the last one of those to finally be born was Solomon around the year 1000 BC. There were some sort of promised children after him, but not very many. But years, centuries are going by without any more of these reminders of the promise through other promised children. Just long years of waiting. Until, finally, there was one last promised child in preparation for the final promised child. And this is where we pick up for today. the last of the promised children who are given as reminders, and then we'll, of course, see finally the birth of that long-awaited offspring of the woman. So what child is the last of these pictures, the last of the preparations for the ultimate promised child? Well, it's what we read about just a little bit ago when, in Luke chapter 1, when an angel appears to a priest named Zechariah, and he promises that Zechariah's barren wife Elizabeth will conceive, and she will give birth to a son who will be named John. We know him as John the Baptist, or perhaps John the Baptizer. And there are just a couple things that I want to point out to you about John the Baptist. First, let's think about his mission, the mission of John the Baptist. God's purpose in sending any of these other promised children, they all had to do, at least somewhat, with preparing for the coming Messiah. But nowhere is that more true than with John the Baptist. He is the one who's sent to the very same people that Jesus will appear to, right? And he has a message for them. His message has two parts to it. First, he was to tell the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We find him saying this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's preparing the way for the Lord in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It had prophesied about John the Baptist, and he said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is what he was to do. This was his mission, to prepare for the Lord by calling for the repentance of the people. The second part of his mission was that, having prepared the way, it was his job to identify the Lord when the Lord appeared. And this he does in John chapter 1, verse 28, when Jesus appears and John points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his mission, to prepare for the coming one by calling people to repentance and then to say, and look, here he is. He's come at last. You know, all of this is foretold in the prophecy when the angel announced to Zechariah that his wife would have a son. If you have your Bibles in Luke chapter 1, we can look at a couple of these verses together. Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, the angel says to Zechariah about John the Baptist, says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the mission that has been given to John the Baptist. Now, if you were here last week, I made the point that all of the other promised children along the way, they're all meant to be seen as expressions of God's love and grace to his people. They're reminders to us of what God will do, and they themselves brought about wonderful things. Isaac, Samson, Samuel, Solomon, God accomplished wonderful things through these people, and it was reminders that God is doing something wonderful. And we're meant to see the same thing here with John the Baptist. Zechariah makes this very clear in his prophecy about his son, verses 68 to 72 of Luke chapter 1. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This whole thing is an expression of God's mercy and of his grace. And he says, now all of those promises are coming to fulfillment. God's people will be saved, for the Lord has visited them and redeemed them. And see, it continues in 76 through 79 here. And you, child, speaking to John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That line in there, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, that's the one that we find in a number of the Christmas carols about the day spring from on high. That's where it's coming from. John is preparing the way for the one who will bring light into darkness, who will bring forgiveness of sins. I love those lines in verses 78 and 79. He says, it's because of the tender mercy of our God. The tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. For a long time, I've loved that phrase, tender mercy. The tender mercies of our God. Mercy is when somebody acts in undeserved kindness in order to help someone in distress, someone who's suffering. Grace is when you act in kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, but mercy is a little bit different. Mercy is when you act in kindness to someone who's suffering, who's in great need and great distress. If you give food to someone who's starving, you have shown mercy to them. If you comfort someone in despair, you are showing mercy. If someone is injured and you come and you help them, that's mercy. He says, God has come to show us mercy. And he does it with tenderness. With tenderness. He knows how fragile we are. He knows that we are but dust. And so he's gentle with us. It's like what we read in Isaiah 42, verse 3. It's speaking about the coming Messiah. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. There's a gentleness, a tenderness in the way that Jesus comes to us to help us. This is how the mercy of God is expressed to us, in tenderness. He knows our weakness. He knows how we are suffering. And he comes in gentleness. The mission, the ministry of John is to proclaim the tender mercies of God. Now, you may know that there were times in the ministry of John the Baptist that he spoke some very harsh things. The hypocritical Pharisees were lambasted by him. He even called them a brood of vipers. John the Baptist and Jesus were actually the same in this. They always had their harshest words for hypocrites, but their gentlest words were always for those who were crying out for mercy. Their gentlest words were always for those crying out in mercy. I think this is what Martin Luther had in mind. He said, it's the job of the pastor to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I've always remembered that, and I try to use it in my own pastoral ministry. Those who are proud and arrogant and filled with their own self-righteousness, they need to be brought down low. But those who are in need and who are suffering, who are crying out for forgiveness, they need comfort. They need gentleness. They need kindness. The good news is that if you are afflicted, if you are in distress, and you cry out to God for help, he will come to you in his tender mercy. Which really brings us to the application of these things to ourselves. Because the message that John the Baptist preached is a message we still need to hear today. His message was not just for the few people who heard him around Galilee. It is for us. His message is recorded in Scripture so that we may hear it. So, my friends, John speaks to us today. We must prepare our hearts for the Lord. We must repent of our sins. We must do whatever we can to leave them behind. Flee from your sins. And then fall on your knees and plead with God to help you. That's what John says. And perhaps here we do need to say this as well. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't play the Christian game. There is no mercy for those who are fooling around at Christianity as though it's something to just play with for a little while. There's no mercy in that. God hates those who put on an outward display of religion and yet are full of wickedness within. And perhaps we need to hear this sort of warning from time to time. Perhaps we ourselves fall into patterns where we go through the motions of religious activity, but our hearts are not in them. My friend, if that is you, you need to turn away from that in repentance and ask the Lord to restore you in the joy of salvation and rekindle your first love. And part of doing that, one of the primary components of doing that will be to repent of your sins, right? What are the secret sins in your heart? What are the idols that you are worshiping? Is it the idol of money, of pleasure, of comfort, of power, of being liked? Isn't it true? All of these things can come and take that central place in our heart. But we must not let them do that. We must make certain that the only worship we do is worship of the one true God. But remember, for those of you who are heavy in your heart, who are burdened by your sin and sick of your wickedness, when you cry out to God asking for mercy to save you and to forgive you from your wretchedness, He will come to you and He will save you with such gentleness. This is the message of John the Baptist. Repent of your sins and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, it's virtually impossible to talk about John the Baptist without also talking about Jesus, isn't it? Right? Because that was his whole message, was to point to the one who was to come, to prepare his way. And so that does lead us into our final item in this short series, where finally we reach that first promised child, the greatest of all the promised children, the offspring of the woman. And we'll look at him in a similar way to how we looked at John. What was his mission? What was the mission of Jesus Christ? His mission is given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, isn't it? When the promise was first given, we were told, here's what he's going to do. What is it? To crush the serpent's head. To overcome sin. To rescue us from our captivity and from our lost condition. He has a mission of righteousness and of mercy. Here at last is the King, whose government shall have no end and who shall rule with peace forevermore. Justice shall roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream in his reign, and mercy and grace shall blossom and flourish in the fertile fields of his kingdom. He is the shepherd of the flock who protects us in the strength of the Lord so that we may dwell secure. He is the Lord of might, the day spring from on high. He is the one who fulfills the covenant promised long in the past. He is the horn of salvation raised for our deliverance. He is the branch of David. He is the one greater than Solomon. He is the one through whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is his mission. To come and bring about a kingdom of righteousness and of peace and of mercy. This person who was God and yet became man while still remaining God, and who has become the only redeemer of the elect. This is he who was pleased as man with men to dwell. He is the personification of the message, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, because he is our Emmanuel, God with us. God with us sinners, with us who have left him, who have abandoned God, who have rejected him, who have sinned against him. God with us. Here is the word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Here is the one who has come to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. This was his mission, and it was begun during his life in a number of ways. It's begun first in his obedience. You know, Satan did his best. He tried his hardest to get Jesus to sin. Satan himself came to test Jesus in the wilderness. He offered him the greatest things that he could even attempt to offer. You know, Satan didn't even really have the things that he tried to offer Jesus, but he tried anyway. He tried to get Jesus to stumble just a little bit. Jesus didn't budge. There was not even a flicker, not a moment when his heart was turned to the offer of the devil. He was perfectly obedient in all of his life. In his obedience, he proved that sin is not the ultimate power. It can be resisted. We do not have to succumb to it. He proves that in his obedience. And then this mission of his continues in his work on the cross. Here he dies for the sins of his people, right? This is what he was sent for. He takes the punishment that is owed to them so that God's justice is perfectly and eternally satisfied. He suffers, and therefore we do not have to suffer. And so in his death on the cross, he carries out this mission of saving his people from their sins. And then the work continues in his resurrection as well. For in being raised from the dead, he proved that the penalty of sin could not stick to us. Now there is new life, a life that is even better than the one we had before, a life that has begun in all who trust in him, and a life which will be completed when Christ returns. In the resurrection, the winning blow is dealt, and all the enemies of Christ lay defeated before him. And thus was the head of the serpent crushed. The great enemy was cast down, and sin was finally overcome. Jesus fulfilled his mission. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, great Christmas text, right? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this is what he has done. And he's still doing it today. The incarnation, that birth of Jesus, was like the trumpet blast announcing that the great warrior had come to do battle. The foundations of hell must have been shaken to their core when the announcement of the angels came. Here is the Messiah. They must have known their end was near. And though they sent out their greatest champion, he was no match for the offspring of the woman, for the great snake crusher, for the deliverer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what we find is that the promise has been kept. The promise given in Genesis chapter 3. It may have taken a long time. It may have been fulfilled in unexpected ways, but it has been kept. Sinclair Ferguson says that this is God's ultimate promise for two reasons, the promise of the child. He says one is because it's his oldest promise. And that's true. This is the very first promise that God ever makes. We said the second reason why it's his ultimate promise is because it was his most costly promise. His most costly promise. For while the offspring of the woman would strike the head of the serpent would strike his heel. God the Father had to send his own son to die. And yet God was willing to do even this because of his great love for us, a love which he has had for us from eternity, an everlasting love. For us through Jesus Christ. You see, the mission of Jesus is a mission of love and of grace and of mercy. And it has been done. It has been done. And so just as we need to heed the message of John the Baptist, so also we need to heed the message of Jesus, don't we? Though it's really the same message. If you turn to Jesus seeking mercy, he will be a deliverer for you. For you. But if you oppose him in disobedience or in hypocrisy, you will be crushed along with the serpent. But why would you want to receive the justice of condemnation when you can receive the mercy of life? Why? Why receive that judgment when grace and mercy are freely offered? I want you to listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, some of which I've already quoted to you earlier in this sermon through the New Testament, which quotes them. But listen to the way that this speaks to us. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The work which Jesus began in his first coming will be brought to its fullness in his second coming. And on that day, all who oppose him will meet nothing but judgment, condemnation. But those that belong to Jesus by faith will find comfort. They will find help. They will find that their sins, their iniquities are pardoned and that the warfare is ended. My friends, turn to Jesus Christ in faith so that you may know the mercy of God and not the judgment of God. I want to end with three brief exhortations to you. Three quick thoughts to end upon. First, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let us rejoice. Our Savior has come. He has come. The child was born through the miracle of the virgin who conceived from the Holy Spirit. So let us rejoice. Let us praise him. Let us praise the Father who sent him. Let us praise the Holy Spirit who accompanies him. Let us rejoice greatly. For our Savior has come and God has done everything he has promised he would do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this and has done this. Secondly, obey the call to believe in him. Obey the call to believe in him. We must do what John the Baptist called us to do and what Jesus also called us to do. We must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here I speak to those of you who have not trusted in Christ, that you must do this. You must turn from your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Obey this call. Things will go very badly for you if you do not. But I don't mean to threaten you into the kingdom. I want to bring you in with the joy of the comfort and the help of the grace that Jesus Christ offers. There is help and comfort for suffering people. Your conscience, which weighs down upon you, the guilt which you feel, there is freedom from all of that if you come to Jesus Christ. But I also want to make this same exhortation to those of us who have trusted in Christ, because faith in Jesus is not a one-time act. It is a lifetime of belief. And so for all of us, let us continue to repent of our sins and to turn back to our Savior over and over again and find that he is full of grace and of mercy. So let us obey the call to believe in him. The third exhortation is this. We must let this monumental event, the coming of Jesus Christ and all that he did, we must let this shape our lives. It must shape our lives. We must live in the grace of God, knowing that His mercy is indeed upon us. So many of the problems that Christians have come from not recognizing who we are in Christ, what He has made us to be, that God the Father looks upon us and He sees the righteousness of Jesus in us. We need to learn, we need to know that He does speak words of peace and comfort to us, and that He does come to us in gentleness and tenderness. And so letting this shape our lives means living in that grace and then obeying His commands, following all that He instructs us to do, especially the call to show grace and mercy to others. For how can we, who have received such grace from our God, such mercy from our Savior, fail to show grace and mercy to those others around us who are also in need? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor. We thank You that He endured life in a sinful world, a sin-cursed world, so that by living through it, He might overcome it. That by His perfect obedience, He might prove the righteous standard which You have, and that He might meet that standard. That by His death, He might pay the full penalty of sin, the full penalty of Your justice against us. And that by His resurrection, He might create a new life for us to live with Him. And that by His second coming, He might bring these things to a completion. We thank You for Him. Thank You and praise You for sending Him to us. We praise and thank the Holy Spirit as well for being that constant companion of Jesus Christ to help Him in these things and then to take His work and to apply it to our hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.